Good morning. It is our privilege this morning to observe the ordinance of baptism. We have two candidates. We're able to be here today, and we're going to bring them forward. First is Bo Hurd, and then Sandy Hicks. Bo will come at this time. Bo, have you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, sir.
What is your testimony?
I love Jesus.
Okay, you love Jesus. Bo, because you have trusted Christ, and I know it's your desire to follow him in the obedience of baptism, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Yay!
This way, this way. Yay. He said yay. Okay. Now, Sandy Hicks. Sandy, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?
Yes, I have.
What's your testimony?
Today I accept Jesus Christ in my life as my Savior. Jesus was placed on the cross where he shed his blood and died for me, so all my sins can be forgiven from this moment on and forever.
Amen. Sandy, because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it's your desire to follow him in this obedience of baptism, I now baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Allow me to pray with you before Houston comes. Father, we are humbled before you today, and thank you for the opportunity to be able to stand with these two new believers to follow in the obedience of baptism as a testimony before this church. Lord God, we ask that you fill each one of them with your Holy Spirit, that you would grow them, that you would keep us mindful of our responsibility as a church and a church family to walk alongside them and to minister to them along the way. Now, Father, as we meet together for worship, our desire is to meet with you. Move in our midst, draw us close to you and to one another. Help us to have ears that hear and eyes that see, that we might worship you and, Lord God, give you the love and the respect and the honor that you are worthy of. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Good morning. All right, I'm going to go ahead and talk to you about our first hymn we're going to sing before I do the announcements. And it had to do when I was thinking about this baptism. And we look up there and we see an empty cross up there. That's because the cross was not the end of Jesus' story here on earth. He's resurrected, and so that's why we use an empty cross. And so the first song we're going to sing is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I think it's just appropriate this time also with the baptism and all that. So we have quite a few announcements to go through. First, I'd like to invite, if anybody is busy today, we have a tear-off tab inside the bulletin. If you fill that out and put it in the offering plate for us, we have a record of your attendance. And also, and this is on a personal note, I sure would like to see a whole lot more people coming to eat dinner with us on Wednesday night. So on that tab also is a place to reserve a place for your meal. And if it's just a one-time thing, just put your name and check on there. It's just a one-time. Or you can put on there, it's going to be a reoccurring. But we'd love to have more of you come out Wednesday night and eat with us. The food's great, okay? And I sit across from Lord Robert, and the fellowship's not too bad. You know, so it's pretty good, too. So anyway, we invite you to come out on Wednesday nights and join us on that. Tonight is Fifth Sunday Singing. And some people go, yeah, that's great. And even better, I shouldn't say better, but for me, is we get homemade ice cream afterwards. Because I love homemade ice cream. In fact, I ran mine through a test last week to make sure I'm ready to go. So I'll bring a new one today, and I'll go home and finish what I have left off. Okay. So anyway, there will also be cookies and other snacks, too. But we invite you to come for Fifth Sunday Singing and just have a good time of worshiping the Lord through music and then fellowship out there in the fellowship hall. We're still needing some Sunday school teachers for the second and third grade class. If you're interested in helping in that, please call the church office. This Wednesday at noon, we are hosting the School Appreciation Luncheon for the area teachers. And there's a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center, and it was also, I think, in your Sunday school classes. If you could help out in any way on that, just like I said, if you're interested, just stop by the Welcome Center, sign up, see what's there. We'll be glad to have anybody show up, and we'll get you something to do on that. We're expecting right around, I think, 250 is what they're estimating. So it's going to take some help on that. And speaking of that, Thomas is going to be setting up chairs in the SMB Tuesday morning at 8 a.m., and I'm sure he would appreciate help if anybody could come by and help him. Would that be true, Thomas? That'd be good. Yes, a thumbs up. Okay. So if you can come by and help at 8 o'clock Tuesday morning, help set up chairs, it would be appreciated on there. I also want to announce or remind people that this Saturday, for the children, this is the end of summer party. Sad for the kids, happy for the parents. Okay, go back to school. And I believe this is kids entering kindergarten through those that have completed fifth grade. And it'll be from 10:30 to 12:30 SMB. It's going to be hot dogs, games, and a bounce house. Okay, we'll try to keep the adults out of it long enough for the kids to play in it. Okay, so bring your kids on Saturday. There'll be a great time over there on that. All right, and our deacon prayer this morning will be by Kenneth Cole.
Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for a new day. We thank you for the two that did a public profession of faith in baptizing. We thank you for those who are here that do not know you, that might come forward, Lord, in a bold way, you know, to give their heart to you, that Christ will be within them. We thank you for the believers, you know, and the Holy Spirit that's within us, Lord, that helps us to understand God's truth. We thank you for blessing us so richly in so many ways. We also thank you for those things that we take for granted, Lord, that are yours. And we just, you know, thank you for your mercy and your grace. And thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, would you please stand as we sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Oh, hymn number 342, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Hymn number 4, if you're using your hymnals, to God be the glory.
And oh, us pray. Father, as we come now to these tithes and offerings, Lord, we ask you to bless them, use, and take care of your people, Lord. Father, again, we thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Watch over and guide and direct in your precious name. Amen.
Living.
holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for this day that we're here in your house to worship you and to sing praises to your holy name. Father, I ask if there's anyone here that needs to know your word, that today is today. Open their ears, their heart, and their minds, Father, to hear your word. I pray for Brother Robert, Father, as he comes now to bring your word that you've given him to tell us. Father, thank you for the empty cross that we have and for your resurrection. Thank you for the baptism that we had this morning and what a symbol that brings of your death and resurrection and born into a new body, Father. Thank you, God, for all that you do. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Houston and Lucinda and Sheila. I hope I didn't leave anybody out there. All of you for singing. Thank you. This morning we will be examining a parable that is familiar with most if you've been exposed to Bible studies or Bible teachings in Sunday school, the Good Samaritan parable. And it's based upon an answer that Jesus gives to a question that was posed to him by a lawyer. And I will just tell you this, the context of the Gospels reveals to us that nearly every time the religious leadership came to ask Jesus questions, it had an ulterior motive. It was to try and trick him. It was to try and trip him up so that he would no longer be seen as credible, that it would question his authority and his right to lead and to teach the way he was doing. And so I want us to kind of look at this. There's a lesson in this little parable today, and I'd like for us to focus our attention upon it. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. We invite you to stand as we read this parable together. Luke, evangelist, writes, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, went off leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the man answered, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray together. Father, this morning our desire, as we come to this place to worship you, to give you adoration, Lord God, to remember all the good that you have done for us and to praise your name for it. Father, we also come so that we might hear from you. And I pray, Father, that you would teach our hearts. I pray that this messenger, Father God, would be a vessel that would be pure and get out of the way and allow your spirit and the power of the truth of your word to penetrate the hearts of these your sheep. Lord God, may you be exalted and glorified this morning. Teach our hearts to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. The focus upon this passage, at least in the parable, is that we are mindful to do good deeds. And there is a lot in Scripture to teach that. There's a lot happening before that where this man comes to Christ. His question is not wrong. How do I inherit eternal life? There is a way. The Scripture tells us how we can have eternal life. And to have eternal life is to trust the one who holds eternal life. God sent Christ his Son to come to this earth to die on a cross, to pay a price for sin that you and I could never pay. It took a pure and perfect, sinless sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous wrath against our sin, and Christ was the only one that could do that. And so he did that. He satisfied God's righteous remedy, and then he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. What we find is that in raising Christ from the dead, now he has defeated sin, and he has defeated death so that we might have the same experience if we believe in him. And that's what Jesus taught earlier. He said that God sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, because Jesus is the one that would pay the price. And so this is the basis for Christ's response. And the man was coming asking about inheriting eternal life. And this is a good question that should be asked. And Jesus says to him, how's it, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? He immediately goes right to the Scripture. And what was the Scripture in their day but the Old Testament? What is it that we have to inherit eternal life? And the man rightly points to the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is God who's created you. It's God who chose you as a people. It is God who can provide salvation. It is God who overcomes the enemies. You must depend upon him for your salvation. And this is exactly what the man was stating when he used that passage out of Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God above all else. But then he included also what's involved in the law, included in law, and that is that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. While we have a vertical responsibility to God, to love him as the sovereign, the one who provides our salvation, we also have the responsibility of the horizontal relationships that he provides for us. Families, neighbors, friends, co-workers, even enemies. We have a responsibility now to exercise what salvation's been poured into our hearts to others. And this is exactly what the man answered, that we are to love our neighbors, but love God first. And Jesus even answered and said, you have answered correctly. Go do it and you'll live. But here the man, in order to justify himself, says, so who is my neighbor? And that's why Jesus tells this parable, to clarify what a neighbor is really all about. And it's amazing to me that Jesus takes and turns the question into a different question by the time he is done. Now, while we look at this parable and we think about doing good deeds, the fact of the matter is that when someone has been born again, made into a new creation in Christ, that is, has trusted God for salvation, they become a different creation. They become a different creature, one that is made and fit for doing ministry, one that's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, enabled and empowered to do the works that God calls us to. Now, this past Vacation Bible School, the children will remember this. They had a focal verse through the entire week. It came out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Anybody remember that? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has beforehand ordained that we walk in them. Now, that's a mixture of the New American Standard, the King James Version, and the New International Version. God made us, when he saved us, to be people to do service for him. And those deeds he appointed before we were ever born, that we be involved in those kind of deeds. And God desires for us to be about those deeds. In fact, he knows we can do them because he puts his Holy Spirit in us, and the Spirit brings certain gifts, enablements for his people to be able to operate and to serve him in specific ways. Well, we all have a different mixture of those gifts. No two of us are the same, but he utilizes those gifts through us to serve one another. And in doing so, we represent the God who saved us, and we're called to do good deeds. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, that you will do good deeds before men, that they will see those good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There is a responsibility on the part of every believer to let your light shine, to do those deeds that God is prompting you to do, that he's appointed beforehand to be busy at while you walk in this earth. Paul had a lot to say about deeds in his writings. In the book of Acts, when he was testifying before King Agrippa, and I just read this past week, and that's why it's included in here. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, as he was testifying, he said, "I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, then at Jerusalem, then throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." When you repent, then there are deeds that are appropriate for that repentance. What kind of fruit are you bearing as a result of being born again by the power of God? There should be something that gives an indication or evidence of the fact that you've repented and trusted Him for your salvation. Christ Jesus said that as much in Matthew 5:16, and then Paul reiterates it as he's writing. Then when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "We will all one day appear before a judgment seat to give an account of the things done in our body." So there's an accountability for those deeds that we do. And not our salvation, but rewards will be measured according to the works that we have done and how we've done them. Then we find also in his letter to the Ephesians, and we mentioned that. We're His workmanship. We have responsibility to do those works because He's called us to that. If you've ever read the little book of Titus, in more than one place, he speaks about works in that passage. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds, and then be ready for every good deed. And then those of you who believed in God, be careful to engage in good deeds." He was about making sure that the church was busy at doing those things that represented the Lord's character as much as the power that He placed inside the lives of believers. And of course, James, a half-brother of Jesus, wrote, "Show me your faith by with your works, without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Our faith is to be, our works are to be evidence of the faith that saves us. And so, when you look at the context of the parable, we find that Jesus was just trying to help this man understand that to inherit eternal life was not going to be just about keeping rules. It was not going to be just about doing something to merit God's favor. Jesus was really challenging the man's heart. And I believe that's what He wants to do for us in this parable. It's not just about doing good deeds. It's about having the kind of heart that will minister to someone. Notice what the parable reveals to us. The man gave the right answer. Remember that? What's written in the law? How does it read to you? The man was challenged to look at the Word of God to find out how to inherit eternal life. And when he answered appropriately, Jesus said, "Well, then go and do this, and it will be well with you. You will live." But we find that there was something else the man needed because he desired to justify himself. I would tend to say there are often times when we try to justify ourselves before God. "Hey, look, I'm better than this fella. I'm better than this gal. I've not done the kind of things that person's done. I'm doing good stuff for people. Is that to justify myself? Why am I prompted to do those things? Is it for self-motivation? Is it for self-ambition? Is it to raise me up? Is it to make sure that I am promoted? Is it so that I get attention? What is the reason for my doing good deeds?" And I think this is what Jesus wanted to get across to this man. Because he was caught up in, "What shall I do?" And Jesus was telling him, "Well, here's a man who did something, but there's something behind what he did that's of great importance." And so he was challenging the man's heart, and he challenges ours as well. Let's look at this again. I'm going to just summarize. So a man in the story, traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, they took everything, left him for dead. And a priest comes by and sees the man and passes by on the other side. A Levite comes across and does the same. If you're familiar with the Old Testament theology, there were 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi. They were chosen as a tribe that would be the ministers to the rest of the tribes. In fact, the Levites would be the priests, the ones that carried all of the holy things. When the tabernacle was there, they'd carry all those things, keep them safe. The Lord didn't give them a land to live in, but gave them an inheritance. God was their inheritance. but God also favored them by giving them access to a lot of different adjacent properties that they would be in every time they settled their camp. So they were to be about the holy things of God. And something that was very important in Old Testament theology was that these priests and Levites needed to keep themselves sanctified, consecrated, cleansed, for the opportunity to serve the Lord God. And one of the ways that they violated that consecration was if they had contact with a dead body. They could not soil themselves, spiritually speaking, or they could not do the duties they'd been called to do. So we oftentimes look at these guys and say, oh, they were terrible because they saw somebody in need and didn't help. Well, they probably should have. But what they were thinking of is, well, I've got to be in a proper condition in order to serve people, so I can't get my hands dirty with that. And so they walked on another side. And then, of all things, Jesus brings up a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan was a mixed breed of people that after Israel had been exiled from their land, the Babylonians and the Assyrians brought their people in to come and live among the Jews. They became an intermarried kind of race, which violated not marriage as much as it violated their spiritual condition, because then they began buying into pagan worship. And so it was a combination of Judaism and pagan worship that made them corrupt. And that's why the Jews, who were not Samaritans, despised those people, because they saw them as a mixed breed, spiritually speaking, of people who were pagan and mixed in some Judaism. And so they stayed away from them. Now Jesus introduces this kind of person. And when this person, the Samaritan, sees this fallen victim, he goes to him. He ministers to the needs he has there. Look at how attentive he was. This Samaritan was also on a journey. He could have just walked by and said, I got too much to do. I got business waiting, a man to see and a horse to buy. And he could have just went right on by. But he noticed this man and he saw him. He felt compassion. And then he came to him and bandaged up his wounds. You know what? Compassion is sympathy in action. Oftentimes we have sympathy for someone else because they're hurting. They're going through a problem. They're in difficulty. Compassion compels us and moves us to go and do something about it. And this man had a compassion. When he saw this victim, he knew he needed help. He realized he was still alive. And he ministered to him as best as he could. He bandaged him his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them and then put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. To give up your own beast, that would be for you to get out of your car and let someone else have your car, so that they could get somewhere and you would walk. This was their way of transportation, to have their beast. And so he put the man that was injured on his own beast, brought him to a place where the innkeeper could take care of him. He gave him money, 2 denarii, to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And if you spend any more than that, when I come back through, I'll repay you. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? And I like the question here, because what the lawyer had asked, notice this, look at your scripture. The lawyer said, who is my neighbor? You know what Jesus asked him? Which one of these proved to be a neighbor? There's a difference there. The expectation that the lawyer had was, what qualifies them to be considered my neighbor? Jesus is saying it's not about their qualification, it's about your qualification to be a neighbor to them. There's a difference, and I think we get our head wrapped around this. We can finally understand what Christ was trying to get across to this man, and how even though he knew what was written in Scripture, he could quote it back, he had the right answers, he did not have the eternal life because he had not had his heart impacted. It's one thing to have head knowledge, but it's a totally other thing to have a faith by which that knowledge is able to operate. Faith is the active agent. Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. The grace is a gift. The faith is a gift. God gives us that so that we are able to trust Him and then receive what He calls us to receive. And we must trust Him and believe in order to activate whatever knowledge we might have. I knew a fella when I was in Victoria played softball with him on a team, and his daddy was a minister in a church, and his name was Reagan, and he could quote scripture. He knew everything about the Bible, but he was a heathen in heart. He did not live for Christ. He didn't have the faith to connect to the knowledge so that he was able to exercise a walk with Christ before others, and was sad. You must have faith. Your knowledge is not enough. And listen, I push to you, read your Bible. Know what God's Word says. But if you do not activate that through faith, trusting God and letting Him put those things to work, you will simply be like this lawyer, head knowledge, having answers, but still not being there. Christ said, you still need something else. You need to follow me and do these things. And then he gives this example of this one who selflessly, and I think that's the key to this Samaritan's work, is that he was selfless in his service to another person. He set aside biases. The victim could have been a Jew. We don't have that information. He just says a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this Samaritan stopped to help him regardless what his background was, regardless of the condition he was in, regardless if he was going to render himself unqualified to be in the temple next week because he got near a dead body. He helped the man. He didn't think about himself as much as he thought about the man who was fallen. And when Jesus mentioned a Samaritan, you can be sure it got the attention of his hearers in that place. But that selflessness is at the top of the list, and that selflessness comes as a result of our lives being transformed from the inside out. We mentioned a few New Testament passages to instruct and encourage believers to do good. The New Testament is what we're more familiar with, but the Old Testament has instruction from God to His people about good deeds and about exercising concern and consideration for their enemies as well as people that have been given responsibility to them. I will take you to Exodus, and there's a lot of scriptures here. You can write them down. Exodus 23, verse 4 through 6. If you meet your enemy's ox and his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. There's a responsibility. Even if you have someone you despise and you see them in trouble, the Old Testament law says help them. You should not avoid helping them. It comes responsibility for us. In fact, he goes down in verse 9 of that same chapter, says, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God constantly reminded them of where they came from. And I would challenge you, I do this often, don't forget where you come from. You might be a mature olden goldy Christian, but never forget what God pulled you out of to save your soul. That will help you to have compassion for others when they're down and out, and they're outcast, they're in trouble, and they need help. You'll be more of a tendency to help them rather than to just walk by, because you've been there. You know what it's like to be in trouble. You know what it's like to be helpless. You know what it's like to be separated from a right relationship with God. And you'll be more inclined to help and to minister to them. Then there's Leviticus. Oh, that old book of the law. Well, guess what? It has some information in there that is instructive for us too. In Leviticus chapter 19, there's a lot of stuff here. When you're reaping the harvest of your land, don't reap it all the way to the corners of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You leave all of that, the fallen fruit of your vineyard, don't pick that up. Leave it for the needy, for the stranger, because I'm the Lord your God. You know, they weren't allowed to come and to harvest out of your crop, but if they were coming by, they could pick something up and eat it, and you were to leave something there for someone who was in need. Think about how often we exercise that kind of compassion and concern for fellow man Or maybe we don't. And this morning you're saying, Pastor, you're really stepping all over my feet. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? If I am, move your feet. Because the truth of the matter is, this is a word that God has given to his people so that we might listen to him and have a heart that he's calling us to have. And there's other instructions here about not oppressing your neighbor. Don't deal with one another falsely. Don't do injustice in your judgments. Don't be partial to someone who's poor or to someone who's rich. You are to have the same kind of heart and concern for people across the board. Just reading this morning, the Apostle Paul testified, I ministered to the Jew, I ministered to the Gentile, I ministered to the barbarian, I ministered to the Greek, I ministered to the poor and oppressed, I ministered to the rich, I ministered to kings, I ministered to peasants. He said, I ministered to everybody. And it wasn't because Paul said, because I'm such a great guy. He said, because the grace of Christ compels me to do so. Well, listen, believer, are you compelled by Christ and the Spirit that dwells within you as a believer to minister the needs of others? You should be. It should be a prompting in your heart that will burn if you don't respond to it appropriately. Deuteronomy has another passage. We'll pass over that one. But the Old Testament prophets also, they had much to say about what God expected of his people. And I'll just use this one, and there are others. I can give you the references for the others, but in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, this is probably one of the most popular ones. If you are on Instagram or if you're on Facebook, you've probably seen somebody post these things socially. They may not even know what they mean. But the prophet Micah said, God said this, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Three simple little things. And as I look through the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy of Hosea, you can find the very same command from God through the prophet to his people, that you do things that are just and right, that you love and adore and embrace kindness and mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. This is kind of the umbrella command that should get our attention. And I'll remind you, justice and mercy are kind of on opposite polars. Because justice is you getting what you deserve. We are to look to make sure that people get what they deserve. If they deserve a paycheck for a full day's wages, you give them a full day's wages. You don't cheat somebody. But then you also exercise mercy. If you know somebody's worked for you and they're very poor and you pay them a minuscule little something, maybe you show a little mercy and give them a little bit more. They get what they don't deserve. But you exercise a kindness towards them because the Lord compels you to do so. We want to make sure that we promote justice, but we also want to promote mercy. And it's amazing to me, God puts both of those that are on opposite ends of the polar system and puts them together and says, believer, guess what? You're supposed to operate with this mindset, making sure that justice is done and that you exercise mercy. And the way that we do that is that we walk, we lovingly humble ourselves before God. We love him and humble our hearts before him. Because like was said earlier, and especially by this particular lawyer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he will impact you on how you love your neighbor as yourself. It will be the outflowing of your relationship with God that will allow you and encourage you and prompt you to love one another the way he calls you. When we humble ourselves before God and walk with him in love, we'll find ourselves ministering justice and mercy to the honor of the Lord God. And it will benefit. God's name will be exalted and man will be helped. That is what God does through the scripture. We've come into a society, and especially an Americanized Christianity, that we think God died on the cross because we are so special. But you and I are not special until the Lord saves you. Okay? He saves us for this reason. Not so that we have a hunky-dory life for all eternity. He saves us for his glory, that he's magnified because he's a God who saves his people. It points back to him and his glory. And the byproduct, the wonderful byproducts, we get salvation. We get to be identified as his children. We receive an inheritance we did not work for. We end up being in eternity with the Father for all eternity and with our Redeemer and all the redeemed together. That is the byproduct of the glory of God being on display. And here Christ is trying to help this lawyer to see this with this little story about a Samaritan that steps up and exercises compassion. He doesn't want to just walk by. He wants to minister to this man who's been thrown aside like a piece of trash. And in doing so, he exhibits what Christ tells us God's looking for out of his people. If we're going to inherit eternal life, this is what it ought to look like. It ought to be exercising justice, mercy, and walking humbly before our God. The apostles followed the lead of Jesus Christ in this, even though they had opportunity to do it more after he died. But Jesus, inspired of the Holy Spirit, instructed believers. And then the believers, the apostles, instructed churches to bear one another's burdens. Be tenderhearted toward one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Do good to one another. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, and it's quite lengthy, but I think it bears us giving attention to this morning. He begins this chapter and saying, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there should be in a believers and in a body of believers, there should be all of this. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of loving one another, fellowship of the Spirit, and in affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he said, let this mind be in you, this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he says, so then, my beloved, as he gets through giving this wonderful doxology about the greatness of Christ, he says, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. That you'll be identified as children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you will appear as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain as I ministered and poured myself out to you. It's not just enough to say our God did everything, and we survey the wondrous cross and we look at what Christ did, and it is beautiful and it is powerful and it should change your life. But if it truly changes your life, you will find yourself serving this God however he puts it before you to do so. And it might take inconvenience and it might be hard, and you may want to vomit with what you have to face to do it. Let me tell you, as my mom's life was slipping away in that ER and bile was coming out of her and I was cleaning up after my own mother, I couldn't even clean up the vomit of my own children. But God gave me the strength to clean up my mother's vomit in her last hours. And he sustained me, and I didn't vomit myself. I don't know how. But when you incline your heart to serve with compassion,
and to follow the promptings of the Spirit, you will find yourself doing that which you never thought you could do before. Living for Christ is not just living on a bed of cream and pansy peaches. Sometimes it's hard stuff. Christ said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And in it, listen, sometimes you'll find joy. A proverb this past week that spoke to my heart, Proverbs 21:15, to do justice is joy for the righteous. It's terror to the workers of iniquity, but to do justice is joy for a believer. To serve your fellow man should be an excitement for us as children. It is what he calls us to do. Paul wrote in closing chapters of the Roman letter, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do you know that when we have opportunity to serve someone, to reach out and to minister to another person, it is worship before God? It is not simply worship to come into this place and sing hymns and listen to a sermon and to leave here changed or unchanged. That's not the only way worship happens. Worship happens as we allow ourselves to be used by Him. He filled us for that purpose, to be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, because He's ordained them beforehand that we should be busy at them. Are you busy at the work the Lord has given you to do? Oftentimes, it's going to be that which others walk away from or walk by. What is it that the Lord has pointed out for you to be busy at? And I will tell you this, look, good deeds can be exercised to gain attention and favor for yourself, and we must always guard against the pull of the flesh in doing that. But the gist of the parable, that Jesus had this message, go and be a neighbor to somebody. And that's the message that we have today. If you've been converted to Christ, you've been given every resource necessary to be a neighbor to someone else. Don't ask the question, who is my neighbor? You watch. The Lord has pointed some situations for you to exercise who you're a neighbor to. Just watch for them. And follow the promptings of the Spirit that He's planted inside of you, believer. And we'll be able to impact this world, this community, our own homes, our neighborhoods, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there may be someone here who never trusted Christ. And you can do all the deeds in the world of good deeds. Those deeds won't save you. They won't get you to the portals of heaven. They will not get you before the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't feel sorry for you, and He won't be lenient for you in that day. If you have not trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, any deed you do will just be filthy rags before the Lord. Isaiah says that clearly. But when you have trusted Christ Jesus, you are on the way. He's ordained you and set you on a course. You have things before you. And remember, you worship God as you do those same things. So what Jesus instructed in the Scripture for this man, I would say to you, if you've not trusted Christ, trust Him. Rely upon His death and His resurrection. That's your only hope. It's the only hope for any of us. And then as He fills you with the Spirit, obey the promptings of that Spirit. And like Jesus told this man, go and do likewise. I will say to you, do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege to be in this house today, Lord God, to observe the ordinance of baptism, to testify before this congregation lives that have been transformed by Your power, by Your Spirit and the Word, and then, Lord God, to be able to celebrate that together. But Father, it's also good for us to sit before Your Word and to be challenged. And we thank You for the teachings of our Christ. We thank You, Father, that those are still relevant today, that they still impact our hearts. And when the Spirit is active in our lives, Lord God, it should bring conviction, at least promptings for us. And I pray now as we enter into this time of our worship of responding, that, Lord God, we'll be found faithful responding to your glory and to the good of fellow man, as you have ordained and appointed beforehand for us to be doing. Thank you, Father, that you've invested in us so much, you care for us so much, that we can be a part of putting you on display to this world. May we be found good stewards this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we have opportunity to respond. Brother Houston will lead us in our response of hymn. Brother Houston, each one be seated right now. We have an introduction. Come stand by me, Jim. This is Mr. Jim Davis, James E. Jim Davis. We call him Jim. And he comes to us and desires to be a member here in this church, comes by statement. He has been members in several churches as I sat and talked with him this week. Last one was Evers Road Christian Church in San Antonio, but he'd like to unite with us, has experienced a believer's baptism, and has been in the area for a while, and now would like to unite and serve here. So if you're glad for that, give an expression of that, you know, Brother Jim. We will be having a church conference at in July or August, and we will be voting on that. But at the end of this service, when we're dismissed, you may come by and greet him and encourage him, welcome him to the church family. Be seated until that time. I have a couple of introductions. Bo, come on down. We got a certificate for baptism and a Gideon Bible this morning. And also, if Miss Sandra Hicks can come forward. We baptized these two this morning, and so we have a certificate just as a reminder, a memento, and then also the Gideon provides a Bible. So thank you. Thank you. God bless. And Bo, you did well, Bubba. Here you go. God bless. All right, Brother Houston's going to close us out. Don't forget to come by and meet Jim. We'll see you out in the hall.
And we hope to see you back at 5:30 as we have our fifth Sunday singing and immediately following that with our fellowship. Would you please stand as we go with the family of God?
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family, the family.
God bless, and come down and welcome Jim.